You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, it's good to be here with you guys. We're going to be continuing our study in John. I hope that's what you've been studying. But we're going to continue on. We're looking at John 10 this morning. And again, Jesus makes a couple of claims about himself that are fairly unique. So just by way of reminder, the Gospel of John, it's one of four Gospels, and all the Gospels are different records of the life and teaching and ministry and, you know, work of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to guess why the Gospel of John was written, because he tells us in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this is why the Gospel of John was written. This is why this record is given to us, is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is not just a prophet, not just a good teacher, but he actually is the living God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself entering into human history. And that believing that trusting that that's true, we would have life in his name. And that's, Jesus came to give us life. And that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about today. Now, a couple other things. John makes records seven I am statements or I am claims that Jesus makes in the first half of John. These are unique claims that Jesus makes about himself. And so, for example, in John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And so Jesus is making a claim that he is the provision for our deepest longings, hungers, and needs and desires. That's what Jesus is claiming. Not that he has access to some information, but that he himself is this provision. He also says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so Jesus, again, he doesn't say, "I have the light," or "I know where the light is." He says, "I am the light, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness," that we will not be stumbling around in the dark trying to figure out what it is God wants from us, what direction we have to do, but he guides us. He is the light of life. And so it's an amazing picture that here's Jesus himself, who is not only, like, it's not just a guiding light, but it is a light that provides life to people that desperately need it. And so this morning then, as we look through John 10, Jesus makes two more I am claims. So let's look at our passage. He begins with, in John chapter 10, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were that he was saying to them." And so he begins by talking about anyone who doesn't enter through the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs over the walls, a thief and a robber. And so what you have to imagine, you know, he'd say the sheepfold, it's a large sheep pen, rock walls, and he's saying the guy that climbs over the wall that's trying to sneak in, that guy is not a good player. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd, the one who actually belongs there, knows where the right entry is, and he just walks through. He's not trying to trick anybody. He says, to him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That the sheep know the voice of the one who cares for them, and so they respond to his voice. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Again, they know him. And a stranger, they simply will not follow because they don't know him. And so again, the picture is some other guy walks in and says, come on, sheep. And they're like, we don't know you. We're not going to follow. And then, of course, I love this. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he was saying to them. You know, which is this common refrain in the Gospels where the disciples or the people listening are like, I have no idea. Why are you telling us this story? You know, why are you giving us a lesson? So, a little bit on first century shepherding, okay? The way they raised sheep, generally speaking, is really different how we do, especially in the West. This is still true in some parts of the developing world, but if you think about the United States or New Zealand, which, you know, I know it's a joke, but there's like somehow more sheep in New Zealand than, you know, people, which I'm not sure is actually true, but it's a good story. It's different. You know, we tend to have large herds, massive herds, sometimes, you know, get groups of sheep in the thousands. They would have small flocks. What you have to imagine is that, you know, a shepherd working with sheep, if it was 100 sheep, that would be a pretty big group of sheep. We generally raise sheep in the United States for eating. Yes, we do use some of the wool, and yes, we do use some of the milk, but primarily we do it for eating. But they were primarily for the wool and for the milk. Now, of course, sometimes they would eat them, but that was the general reason. Modern shepherding in America and other places is really impersonal. It's the herd. There's a mark on the sheep saying they belong to such and such farmer, but they don't know him personally. But in the ancient world, a lot of times they were like pets. They knew them. They called them by name. That's what he's referring to in verse 3. We use dogs and jeeps and other vehicles. I'm not actually sure if this is true. I know they use in different parts of the world, and even in the United States, sometimes they'll use helicopters to herd kinds of animals. I don't know if they do that with sheep, but that's how we do it. In this example, what is often true is the shepherd goes before them and the sheep follow them where he's going. So it's a different kind of picture. Now, to be clear, Jesus isn't giving a lecture on first century sheep herding. Okay, that's not what he's doing. And the truth is a lot of the people listening would have already understood this because it was a large part of their culture. But he's setting the stage, it's an illustration to set the stage for these two claims that he's about to make, about himself. So let's go to chapter 10, verse 7. And so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so his first claim, I am the door, Jesus is talking about. Now, we have to go back and think for a minute. And sorry, these are not really sexy pictures, but they're the ones I could find. On the left is supposed to be representing, there were two kind of sheep holds or sheep pens in the first century. In areas with a lot of fertile pasture land, sometimes there would be multiple shepherds with their sheep operating, and they would have a central sheep hold, sheep pen. And in that case, at the end of the day, the shepherd would lead the sheep into this pen, and other shepherds would lead the sheep into the same pen. The gates would be closed. It would be guarded. They would be checked from predators at night. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come up, The gatekeeper, the guards know who he is. They open the door. He walks in. He calls his sheep from among all the sheep, and they would come out and follow him and move forward. And that would go on and on and on multiple times. But in more remote areas, in the hills, away from maybe, you know, more sparse, grazing land, they would often have smaller sheepholds or sheep pens. And so it would be, like an example here, rock walls built with an opening, but not actually a gate. And in those situations, the shepherd actually became the door. He would place himself, sit in the doorway, sleeping, holding, you know, having guard to protect the sheep overnight. He literally became the doorway. And so that is in part what Jesus is referring to here. He says, I am the door, right? He says it twice. I am the door. I am the door. He's making a pretty interesting claim. To be clear, he's not saying I am a door, one among many. He's saying I am the door. Another way to think about this is what Jesus is actually claiming. He says, I am the one and only door, is what he's saying. I'm the one and only door. And what is he claiming here? What, you know, besides the sheep, what is he claiming? Well, one, I and I alone am the only way to avoid death and destruction. Right? He's talking about the thief. He's talking, you know, about a pen, and the purpose of that was to protect from predators. He's saying, I'm the way that people could come in. I am the one and only way to avoid death and destruction. But he's also adding, because he says at the end, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's saying, I am the only way to experience the abundant life of a love relationship with God. That is a fairly, not only unique, but pretty exclusive claim that he's making. I am the only way, is what Jesus is saying. Now, he says that all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear him. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. He's making a contrast between himself and other people. But he says this thing, right? All who came before me are thieves and robbers. And so we have to ask, is this literally true? What does he mean by all who came before me? He can't literally mean every human being who's ever lived, right? What about Moses? King David? Isaiah the prophet? How about John the Baptist in his own lifetime? Were they thieves and robbers? That's not what he's talking about. Another possible suggestion is that everyone else who came before, who claimed to be the Messiah. And there were other false messiahs, people who came to Israel, you know, who were in Israel to claim to be the long-awaited Messiah, and they weren't. Is he referring to that? Well, I think the context helps here a little bit in this sense. I am the one and only door. I think what he's getting at is that anyone who is offering a message of salvation different than me is wrong. That's what he's saying. Salvation, being right with God, being rescued from this life, and a guaranteed promise of the next, Jesus claims he is the means for that. Bold claim, right? And if we're honest, a little bit uncomfortable. Right? This is not a popular position to hold, especially in our increasingly pluralistic society, right? This is offensive to a lot of people. And so, just to make it clear, a few chapters away from now, Jesus says it again. He says, I am the way. Not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And again, in the first century context, referring to the Father, everybody hearing him would have understood that he is claiming, I am the only way to the one true God. is the claim he is making. There's not a lot of wiggle room there, is it? They're just, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the door through which people have access to the one true God. So we look at this in this claim, and I think it's important for us just for a minute to acknowledge that we Christians periodically get accused of being arrogant because of this claim, right? Christian arrogance, right? And it's true, we do. We are accused of being arrogant or close-minded or whatever because we claim Jesus is the only way to Christ, right? And you've had those conversations. I've had those conversations. I have family members. I've had these conversations. What about this? What about that? How can you say that's the only way? How can you say everybody else is wrong, right? Right? Well, here's first thing. First thing is we're not the only, Christianity is not the only religion that claims this. Okay, it's not like, you know, everybody else in the world is saying, you know, it doesn't matter how you approach God. I mean, we're not unique in that. You know, Islam, for example, yes, they recognize Jesus as a prophet, but they don't recognize him as a means of salvation, and they're pretty clear. The best chance you have, here's the things you need to do, and if you do these things, and the scales weigh out at the end, you'll find, you know, salvation by following it. Hindus don't believe that every way leads to God, for example. Yes, they're sometimes happy to include Jesus in the pantheon of the many gods they have. Anyway, other people make this claim. But here's also what's important. It's not our claim. I'm not the one who's claiming to Jesus as the only way to God. This is what Jesus himself claimed. Okay, he claimed this. He goes on, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And there, I think this is an easy thing to skip over, but I just want to look at it for a minute. He's saying a few things here that I think are beautiful. He says, I am the door, the only one and only door. Through me is salvation. That is very clear. Anyone who enters in through me will be saved. And that means to be able to stand before God, not on our own merit, but on his grace, knowing that what Jesus accomplished on the cross made it possible for me to enter into God's presence and be in a relationship with him. That's what Jesus is saying. But there's also a picture of freedom here. He says the person will, you know, anyone who enters will be able to go in and out. And there's, I think, a picture of freedom here, the freedom that comes from, you know, resting from our own efforts to please God, the freedom that comes from knowing that we are in the hands of a kind and benevolent God. And that through me also is provision. They will find pasture. This is the promise that Jesus is making. I am the way of salvation. I am the way of true freedom. I am the way to provide for you the things that you really need, which I think is beautiful. And so what Jesus is offering, he keeps it often in the Gospel of John, he talks about life, that he's offering life. And this is a somewhat unique Greek word, zoe, and it means spiritual life, true life, or life eternal. It's not just, you know, bios, it's not physical life, but that we're reconnected with the God that we were separated from, that we are now, because of that, we are animated by him and by his spirit. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, it said that we were dead spiritually, but now we've been made alive in Christ. And what he is offering, it's like he uses the term abundantly. What he's offering is an overflowing, ongoing, never-ending, never going to run out of his grace, his generosity, his kindness, and his provision for us. I think that's awesome. And so he says, I am the door. I am the way to salvation. I am the way to a relationship with God the Father. I am the way through which all your deepest needs and longings will be met. But he adds one more. In verse 11, he begins. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he says, it continues, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. And so he says the first, you know, the second, this new claim, the second claim is, I am the good shepherd. And then he defines, what is a good shepherd? Well, he defines it. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is the evidence that he's a good shepherd. He is willing to put himself in harm's way for the benefit and well-being of the sheep that he is caring for. That's what he's saying. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them away and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And so by way of contrast, he says, look, I'm a good shepherd. I'm willing to lay my life down. But others, he uses this contrast. He's saying these people, they're, you know, the contrast, the people he's talking about, they're not ultimately interested in the well-being of the sheep. They have other concerns. And those other concerns make them, when push comes to shove, unwilling to do what's necessary to really care for and take care of the sheep. And what he's saying, but, you know, that's the contrast. And in verse 14, he says, I am not like that. I am not a hired hand. I have no other agenda here except the well-being of the sheep. I know my own and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. And so Jesus is contrasting himself, his willingness to give his life, to put it on the line for the well-being of the people he loves, different than anybody else. So I am the good shepherd, is the claim. Not only the door, but also the shepherd for all who enter the door. That he is offering himself not only as the means of entrance into the kingdom of God, but his ongoing leadership and guidance in our life as a provision. He is the one true leader of your life that'll give us direction, ongoing provision. He's connecting it again with the shepherd analogy. And so the question is, which I think we need to, you know, think about, is why should I entrust my life to God's direction? Why should I? On the one hand, it makes sense. Well, if he's the only way to salvation, I better walk through that door. But then our ongoing lives with Jesus often are, it's like a collection of, you know, an ongoing math problem where we're doing calculus and we're trying to figure out, do I want to trust him here? Do I not want to trust him there? Why should we just entirely entrust ourselves to God's leadership in our life? Well, he gives several reasons that come up in this passage, and we're just going to walk through them. First of all, why should I trust it? First, sheep are stupid, and they have no way to defend themselves. I think we need to be clear, my friends.
This is not high compliments coming our way. Okay? Sheep are dumb, right? Sheep will eat everything in their area until there's nothing left. They will kill everything and then won't know where to go to get more. Okay, they won't. Sheep have no natural defense mechanisms. The only defense mechanism they have is if they're a little bit faster than the other sheep that are being chased. I mean, that's it. And let's be honest, sheep also don't run that fast. You know, they're not gazelles jumping over things with lions chasing them. Sheep are dumb, and they have no way to defend themselves. They need protection, and they need to be led to food and water. You know, people used to joke, and I'm just joking here, but people used to joke that sheep are evidence that evolution's not true. Because there's just no way they ever would have survived without shepherds. You know how that happened. I'm not saying that's true, but it is kind of a funny joke. They need someone to protect them from predators, right? The wolves, the lions, whatever's happening, people trying to steal them. They need someone to do that. They can't do it for themselves. They need someone who will protect them from their own foolishness. Now, we don't like to admit it, but we are often kind of foolish, aren't we? You know, and especially if you take it into, you know, if you look at the course of your life and you think back, you know, and it's like, oh man, like I have this thing all the time when I think about myself as a young man. And, you know, you have that, man, I wish I knew what I knew now. You know, that kind of thing. We do foolish things. Sheep on their own will stray towards danger. And that's how we are often are ourselves. They need someone to direct them to food, water, and shelter, ongoing provision. And again, what Jesus is trying to get across to us is on our own. If we are grappling in the dark, trying to find meaning and purpose and trying to satisfy our own needs, we will often go to water holes that actually aren't helpful to us. And the good shepherd brings them to the clean water, brings them to the good food. And so we can think about all the ways that God wants to provide for us in our lives. Without him, well, we're going to starve spiritually. And so part of the beginning point, which I think is hard, can we admit to ourselves that we need a shepherd? Can we admit that I am really not the best person to be leading my life? The other thing we do, all right, maybe it's just me, is we pick and choose the parts of what God has to say that we like and avoid others. We do that. I know you do that. We all do that. Instead of simply saying, I like this and God, I'm a little more uncomfortable. But just to admit, I need your guidance. You're going to be better at it than I am. Second, Jesus loved me enough to die for me. Okay, there's this question that has gone throughout human history since the beginning, the first great lie that God's adversary said to our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve. He called into question the goodness of God. That's what he did. God's holding it out against you. God has an agenda different. He's trying to keep you down, was, in woodsy words, the lie that Satan said to our ancestors. That's been there, that wonder. Is God good? What is he really like? And what the Bible says, and what I think logic says, is if Jesus loved me enough to die for me, then I think the question of whether he's good or not and his intent towards us is answered, right? He says in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. He was willing. He didn't just enter into human history as a man. He didn't just live among us, but he was willing to die for his enemies. He was willing to die for rebels. so that we could have life, the incredible, overwhelming generosity of God in our lives. He did that. And so the question is, what is God's intent towards you? Well, in our head, we think, well, I know he loves me. I know he loves me, right? Because he died for me. But then when God says, hey, and I want you to do this, or I think maybe you should do that, or this direction would be better for you, we go, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. That's how we are. And so if he gave his life to you, why do we think the other things that he's offering us are somehow going to be bad? Now you say, Mike, what do you mean? We don't think they're bad. We just don't want to do it. Right? Well, what do I mean? Why am I saying bad? Okay? It's just putting to brass tacks. It's getting down to the foundation. If we are saying no to God, we are saying we are afraid if we do this thing, it's going to be bad for us. Or if we don't, if we give up something, it's going to be bad for us. Bad. And so why, if that's the argument here, is if he would die for us, why do we think any other thing he asked for us would be bad? We need his guidance. We need a shepherd who has proven that he's good for us. Third, he relates to us personally, right? What does he say? To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He doesn't open up the door and says, hey, all you folks, come on out. He goes around the room, and he's saying each of our names and calling us. It's personal. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Okay? He always relates to us personally. Okay, we are not just a number in a mass of the herd, right? That's how a lot of herding is now. You know, it's just like here's a tag, a brand, or some kind of ink that's put on them that identifies them as mine. That's not the way this works. We're not just a number or a person or a single member. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, okay? The struggles that you've had in your life, the pain in your life, the sense of loss, he is aware of all those things, your strengths and your limitations. You know, you have that feeling sometimes that people don't really understand my circumstance. You have that, right? And depending on your, you know, disposition, you may think that more than other people, but that's that they don't really understand. God always understands. He knows us, and he knows what we need better than you do. He knows what you need better than we do. Okay, go back to the sheep. If you put food in front of the sheep, it's going to eat it, right? That's about how smart they are. They don't know where the water is. They don't know where the good food is. They don't know where the shelter is. He knows exactly what we need. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's best. And if you remember, go back, he's good, and he knows this is going to, he's going to be able to take care of us better than we need. Doesn't it make sense that Jesus would do a better job of leading your life than you would? Now look, I am a fairly stubborn man. You know that small voice of God? I never hear it. I'm the guy that God has to like kick in the teeth and hit with dynamite. And you know, it's like I have a hard time learning lessons. I'm a little softer than I once was, but I don't learn quickly. And I, of course, for decades, I've been saying, yes, of course God would be better than leading my life. And then God periodically says, then why are you holding on to this? And why are you avoiding that? But just to acknowledge. And the other part is he not only knows what we need, he knows what is coming. How many of you worry about the future? Right? And again, there's some of us who, I don't think about it much. I mean, I think about the trends of history and what God's doing and God's promises, but I don't worry. Probably, it's actually a problem. I don't think ahead enough. I need to. You know, my wife makes jokes about me. She's like, I'm the guy that, like, I'm standing in the bow of the ship in the waves, charging off the battle, and she's on shore yelling, you know, you forgot the cannons. But a lot of us, we worry about what will come, what's going to happen to us, right? We think about that, and I do some too. What's going to happen? And we try to organize our life in a way to mitigate or lessen the negative impacts that might come our way. God knows, Jesus knows what's coming, and his work in our life currently is to prepare us for what is coming next. And if we cooperate with that, we can be increasingly ready for whatever it is that comes our way. All right. Fourth, Jesus has other sheep. Hey, good news. You get to hang out with other dumb, defenseless animals. Jesus has other sheep. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So first thing, which I think is awesome, he has other sheep. It's not just me. It's not just us. In the context he was talking to his disciples. Maybe he was thinking about other people in Israel, but I think also part of it was he knew eventually it was going to include the Gentiles, us, the non-Jewish people. And so there's a beautiful picture of inclusion here. But it's also a picture, he says, I'm going to bring them also. They're all going to hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. It is a picture of community where we are all together following the same shepherd, the same benevolent and kind God in our life. And so there's a number of things. First of all, lone sheep don't do well, okay? You ever watch any of the animal shows, it's always that animal off by itself that the lion takes out. You know, it's always that. And there are people, you know it, especially as Americans. We love our independence. I don't need anybody, you know, that kind of thing. Well, according to this analogy, those are the people that are going to be taken out. They're in danger. We need a flock. He always leads us into community. This isn't just me and God. I do have. There's what's going on between me and God. But there's also what's happening between us. And part of God's provision for our lives is this beautiful, interconnected, wonderful thing called the church, the body of Christ, where we are together hearing from the Good Shepherd and following his lead and collaborating together in a way that produces something that is far more beautiful than we could ever experience alone. We were designed to be in community, and this is part of what Jesus is offering. And look, you know, modern science is making it clear, number one, increasingly, people in the United States are lonely. It's just like it's just endemic in our culture. Increasing numbers of people who are isolated and alone. And what they're showing is that even has an impact on our health and how long we live. Okay? Science is caught up to just talk about what God has always been saying. You were meant for community, and I had the kind of community where God is transformative, the kind of community that helps, is part of his provision in our life, and is wonderful. So he shepherds us into a vital, dynamic community. Fifth, Jesus guarantees to take us home. He brings this up. He says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of their hand. And so he says, I give eternal life to them. Okay? Not I will, but I am giving. And when we enter into a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes in our life, we are sealed. And that is the beginning point of what will be life eternal with him. Okay, we have it. We have it now for those who have placed our trust in Christ. He says they will never perish. In the Greek, imagine what he's saying. They will never, ever, not even in the slightest a bit, perish. Yes, we will experience physical death, but in the context, what he's talking about is that this eternal life will never be snuffed out. We're not going to die ultimately. We're going to continue to live on in his presence. Never, ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He has a grip on us. Okay? I don't think God actually has hands, but that's how we talk, all right? What kind of crowbar would it take? What kind of you know, hydraulic equipment would it take to open up God's hand when he has a firm grasp on us? None. If you worry, I wonder if I'm going to make it to heaven. What God says is, what Jesus says, if you place your trust in me for your salvation, nothing ever will take that away from you. It's a promise. It's a promise. Now, there is no promise that we will not suffer in this life, right? If that's true, I must be doing a real bad job of following Christ. And so are a lot of people that I hold in high respect. He's not promising a painless life. He tells us the opposite. You know, Jesus was clear, and the rest of the New Testament is clear, that the world is broken, there is suffering, there are trials. We can't escape entirely the curse of the broken world we live in. And it is broken. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves and we just think about life and the people we know and we think about what's happening, get outside of America, think what's been happening in the world and what's been happening through human history, it is a broken, hard place. And it's going to be that way until Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. Pain is unavoidable. Suffering, to some extent, is unavoidable. But he promises that he's with us through it all. I think it's the most awesome thing that we can hear this side of heaven. I am with you. In your pain, in your suffering, as you pursue people, I'm with you. That his goodness is with you. That following us through God, you know, navigating life with us through our entire life, his good intent and his kindness is with us. And that ultimately he'll take us home. And so trusting that, you know, to entrust our lives to him because of his good intent, because of what he's promised and what he's doing in our life. And then finally, because why would we trust Jesus? Because he's God. He says this thing, and to the American eye, it doesn't quite read the way it would to the people that were hearing him. Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. When he says, my Father, in the Old Testament, throughout most of Jewish history leading up to the time of Christ, he was the father of Israel, but never to a person. And what Jesus is claiming here is, I am his son, and not a son, I'm his son. I and the Father are one. Not that we're united in a common purpose, but that we are one in essence. Jesus is making a clear claim that he is not just a man walking on the earth, that he's not just a prophet. And to make it clear, they understood what he was saying. They were accusing him of blasphemy, and they were picking up stones to kill him because he was what he was saying. If it's not true, if Jesus actually isn't the Son of God, if he isn't really who he claims to be, then what he was doing is blasphemy. If I stood up here today and said, hey, by the way, I'm the Son of God, and I'm here to provide you with salvation. I hope that you would call an ambulance and help usher me out real quickly. In their context, that was a capital crime. They understood he was making a claim. And because Jesus is God, he can promise all these things. How can Jesus pay for the sins of everyone? Because he's an infinite God and his life has infinite value. Like, if I were perfect, which I am, that was blown on like day one of my life. But if I had somehow lived a sinless life, maybe I could give my life for somebody else. Maybe one person, but that would be it. But because he's God, he's able to pay the penalty for everybody who places their trust in him. This is why he can promise to take us home. He is the ultimate authority. He is the author and sustainer of all life. He made everything. He holds everything together. He can accomplish whatever he wants, right? There is nothing that can get in the way. There is no greater, you know, there's not a Supreme Court that he's responsible to. He's the king. And he says if he's going to take us home, he can do it. And this is why he can know us each personally. I'm able, I can in a shallow way, and if I was better at remembering names, I could maybe know all your names and be friendly and smile. Hey, how you doing? And I might remember something you told me last week. But we're not deep friends in that sense. The number of people I can actually like really be intimate with is fairly narrow, and I could be friendly to a lot of people. Jesus doesn't have those limitations. He can be the best friend of everybody who places their trust in him. He's God. And it makes sense. We need it. He's good. His promises are awesome. And he's able to do it. It makes sense that we would place our trust in him. So, why do we trust our life to God? Well, sheep need a shepherd. And I'm sorry, my friends, that includes you. We need a shepherd. Jesus died for you, and he proved that he was good. Jesus relates to you personally. You're not just a cog in a machine, but he knows exactly what you need, and he has purposes, unique purposes for your life, and he is at work to try to accomplish those things. He calls us into community, which, look, people are both the most amazing and most difficult thing in our lives. Community also sometimes has struggles, but the outcome of what God has given to us is amazing. He guarantees to take us home, and Jesus is God. And so the question then, what about you? What about you? If you've not entered through the door, will you consider doing it? Jesus is making a unique and amazing offer. He's saying, if you place your trust in me, if you place your trust in me, you will have everlasting life. You will be forgiven. You will have a personal relationship with me. I'm making that offer. And if you have questions, why we believe that he is who he claims to be, what's the evidence that exists? There are people here that can help provide that. If you walk through the door, would you consider giving up trying to shepherd your own life and allow Jesus to guide your life? And if you have been letting him guide your life in certain areas but avoiding him in others, maybe it's time to just say, God, you've been trying to get my attention on this for a long time. I believe you're good. I believe that your intent for me is good, and I'm going to trust you in this area of my life I've been withholding. Let Jesus guide your life with his protection, provision, and abundance.
Yeah, I agree, Lord. We want to continue to grow with you. We want to continue to be more useful in the things that you're trying to accomplish in this earth, on this earth. But I also just acknowledge, Lord, that there are times this life's hard, and it can be for some of us really hard. And I'm so grateful that you're with us in the middle of it, that your love for us never changes. And I am increasingly grateful, God, that there is a time coming when you're going to end the suffering that happens in this world, and you're going to usher in your kingdom in full. And thank you, Lord, that we're going to be there, and that's going to be a remarkable day. And thank you that we get to look forward to that, God. Amen.